We've dealt with the sovereignty of God and tried to correlate absolute will of God with the volition that he gives to man. We've dealt with some of the implications of the fact that in numerous occasions God tells us especially what his will is, specifically. We picked out seven of those in the New Testament. We discovered that in most cases, that in many of the decisions in life, in fact, most of the decisions in life, God does not sit down and give us a set of rules to follow, nor does he tell us what decision to make. He leaves the decision in our hands. And a believer then can take all kind of attitudes then toward decision-making, toward exercising volitional options. Sometimes he can get all hung up so that he doesn't make decisions and he gets passive in the role. He then makes pious, sometimes passive platitudes. He'll say, "Oh, the Lord will choose for me," or something like that. In other words, he sort of denies his responsibility to make decisions. And one of the things we have been trying to emphasize is that God does want us to volitionally decide. He does want us to make options. Now, what we want to try to cover tonight, and I'm pretty sure it'll take another session beyond tonight, is the modus operandi, or the means, or one of the means at least, that God has designed for harmonizing his will and ours in this vast area of decision making. Though he wants us to make decisions, and he leaves many of the decisions up to us, He certainly does not want us to be just blindly making decisions in life. He wants to be taken into account in the decision-making process. So we're going to use Romans 12, 1 and 2. And tonight, about all we'll get done is to do the exegesis of the verses, because there is a certain movement and a logic in the verses that is moving toward the will of God. If you're taking notes and you want to put a heading on notes, you could put something like this: harmonizing God's will and the believer's will. Now, we're talking about that vast area of divine volition, divine will for the believer, in which there are no specifics. What occupation should I enter? What school should I go to? Should I get emotionally involved with Charlie Brown? That kind of thing. Okay. And somehow God has a plan for our life that we know we're aware of. We accept that, but somehow we have to enter into that plan. Now, how are we going to do it? Here is a logical passage that leads toward that very thing. Let's read the passage. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this age." Notice that the word is not world, but age. "But be ye transformed," or, and that should be read, translated "transfigured," "but be ye transfigured by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, the logic of that passage is moving toward the proving of the will of God. So point one, we're going to take the end of that passage and highlight it, because we're on a topic of volition. So firstly, we want to note that the under any real life situation, the thing willed by God is, okay, Number one, or letter A, good. Now there is an article with this. It is the good. And it's the idea that it is the specific good of God in the thing. In other words, it is the ultimate good. So when it says it is good, it means it is beneficial in effect. Beneficial in effect. Okay? And as we said before, divine will is ultimate good. Ultimate good. So whatever God has willed for you in a thing, or the thing He has willed for you in a real life situation, it is good. Point B. The second thing that the passage notes is that it is acceptable. Acceptable. What does that mean? Well, this is the word ur, like this, ur areston. Ur areston. Ur areston. E-U-A-R-E-S-T-O-N. Now, u means good or well. This little prefix. Good or well. The word areston means pleasing or acceptable. Pleasing or acceptable. So that when he says that the thing willed is well-pleasing or well-acceptable, it means both for the believer. Acceptable means well-pleasing, both for the believer. And for God. God is well pleased in the thing that He wills under any real life situation for the believer. If the believer stays in fellowship, then the thing that God wills will become well pleasing also for the believer. In other words, what God wills for you at any real life situation at the moment may not seem well pleasing to you. But ultimately, it will prove to be well-pleasing. It will bring you great pleasure and satisfaction from divine viewpoint. Though, at the moment, it may not. When I went to college, I wasn't there 3 months, and they kicked out my best friend, and they did it in a very, very rude way. And it made me very angry. And I sat down and wrote out another application to another school, attached $5 to it, which was very hard to come by then. Put it with the application and mailed it off. And was all ready to drop that school and go to another one. And the end of the semester was coming. It was only 2 weeks away. And I was all ready. I was going to pack my bags and leave. I had a house trailer I lived in that I owned. And I would just move it. That's all. And in the 2 weeks, my wife and I had a chance to pray, and lo and behold, she had a tubal pregnancy. She was sick at the time with a tubal pregnancy that we didn't know about. And I had to take her to a doctor, and they had to put her in the hospital, emergency exploratory surgery, double major surgery, blah, blah, blah. And it changed the whole course of moving. But it was a direct expression of divine will. There was no way that I could move. I had to stay there. That was God's divine will in a situation that I didn't know which way to go. He made the decision. I was praying. He made the decision for me, in a sense. And I had to stay. Then it turned out, in the long run, that it was well-pleasing to me. Okay? So when it says that the thing willed by God is good and acceptable, it means it is good, it is ultimate good, and it will prove to be well-pleasing for you, even though maybe at the moment it doesn't. The third thing that's said about the thing willed by God is that it's perfect. Now, perfect, which we have learned, T-E-L-E-I-O-N, which we have learned means complete, or it's often translated, it could be translated in terms of the believer as mature. Here it means complete in itself. Complete in itself. That is, the thing will is the completeness for that, whatever that real life situation is. It will completely meet the need. There will be nothing needed to be added to it to complete it, see? So when we say complete in itself, we mean, e.g. or i.e., I never can remember which one you're supposed to put down, needing nothing, meaning needing nothing to complete it. In other words, you won't have to add human viewpoint and human dynamics or anything else. It will completely meet the real life need at that moment. Now perhaps I should have written the latter part of verse 2 down to show you how we get the thing willed instead of the will. In other words, the emphasis of the verse is not that the will is good and acceptable and perfect. Why would we have to say the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect? You don't have to say that. That's a priori, right? If you're a believer and you have any knowledge of God, you know that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. But the emphasis here is really on the thing willed, and I want to show you that. The passage literally says, this would be verse 2 and the last clause, about clause C, literally says, unto the proving of what thing. This is a neuter interrogative pronoun. So it is what thing. And then there is no verb in it. So you have to put the verb in. What thing is the will of God? Okay, and then after that it has the good. And again, a neuter article here, see? The good and acceptable and perfect. And with this neuter article, you would put over here thing. See? Isn't that nice? I think it is. The will of God, everybody would say, well, the will of God, of course, it's good and acceptable. Here it's the thing he wills. And that's what you're gunning at, see? You're in an ambivalent position. You're trapped. You've got to make a decision. See? And you want to do the will of God. And so you look all through the Bible and you don't find it. And you call up the local guru, whoever he is, and he doesn't help you. And so you're struggling, see? Well, this is moving in that direction. So the first thing we note about the whole passage is that the thing willed is of that nature. Now that stimulates the believer then to desire that thing willed even more. You know that. Okay? Okay. Secondly, we want to note. Secondly, In many cases, the will of God for the believer must be proven. That means it is not obvious. It is not obvious, is the idea. Okay. The real life situation in which the believer finds himself must be put to a test to prove the will. And the verb that we have here is this verb, dokimazo. Dokimazo. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Now, dokimazo means to test with a view of approval. And it originally was used, or it was used in a number of the papyri to test the metal. Suppose you had some fool's gold in a Greek time and you wanted to test it. You'd put hydrochloric acid on, I don't know if the Greeks knew that, to test out whether it was pyrite or fool's gold. Your real wish in testing the material Your real desire was that it would turn out to be the real thing, but maybe it wasn't. So you put the hydrochloric acid on, and if it affects it in a certain way, then you know it's a pyrite. It's not the real gold. So dokimazo means to test with a view of approval. Okay. Now, the point of this passage is that everything that is advised in the passage is moving to that approval. See? Everything that's stated is there so that the believer can have some guidelines to go on so that he can approve. The approval clause is really a purpose or result clause. You do these things in order that you may prove. What thing, notice the verb is supplied in the King James, what thing is the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect thing? Okay? Okay. Now at issue. At issue is not, or the passage, maybe we should say, the passage is not aimed at acquiring the faculty of proving God's will. The passage is aimed at applying that which one already has so that he will know God's will. You see what I mean? There is a real modus operandi in the passage with the ultimate goal that the believer in a real life situation might know, might be able to apply certain aspects of the Christian way of life, and by applying those aspects, then he can discern or prove or put to the test with a view of approval the thing that is God's will. So it's a lovely, lovely passage. But in order to be able to put it to test, then we have to follow the three injunctions that are given in the passage. So point three has to do with that. Point three. Thirdly, to prove the thing willed, to prove the thing willed by God, the believer is to follow the three, I want to say imperatives, but they're not all imperatives. Injunctions, would that be a right word? Injunctions in verses 1 and 2. So what I want to do is to make sure we know the injunctions, to make sure we understand the three things that are a lead to this result or this purpose clause. Okay. Now they begin in verse 1, or Paul begins by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The first injunction in the passage, and I'll write these up, is the presentation of our bodies. Whatever that means, that's injunction number one. The second injunction is, and be not conformed to this age. Whatever that means, that's injunction number two. The third injunction is, be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. And then the result, or the purpose, or the direction of those is that you may prove what thing is the will of God, the good, acceptable, and perfect thing. Okay? So let's pick up on these three injunctions. Number one is the presentation, verse 1, of our bodies. Presentation of our bodies. And the idea is to God as living sacrifices. Now, I have taught here on this passage, but I can never keep track of how many people have been here and who hasn't been here. So some of this will be by way of refreshing for some of you, and some of it will be new to you. If you have questions and you do not understand what I'm saying, well, I want you to please ask the question so we can clear it up. There's a very important transitional word in the passage. It is the word therefore. In other words, the word therefore means that Paul now is going to ask the believer to do something on the basis of some pre-recorded facts, some information that preceded. And in acting on that information, he comes at the believer with either an imperative or something he begs them to do. See? So presentation is based on pre-recorded facts, number one with parentheses. It is therefore, or based upon pre-recorded facts. Now, what were the pre-recorded facts up to this point? The pre-recorded facts were essentially that the believer before he was a believer was under condemnation, that he was justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that he was given a glorified position in Christ, and that he is now involved in a sanctification process that will end up in glorification. Okay? In other words, the facts in Romans 1 through 8 dealt with the glorified position of the believer in Christ. Or maybe I should say the glorified position in Christ of the believer. Now, it's on the basis of those facts now that he asks us to do something. And the thing that he asks us to do is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Okay? Now, present here is the key word. Okay? Present is the word paristeme. And it is used six times, P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I, paristeme. Isteme means to put or place. To put or to place. Para means beside. Okay? So it's the idea of putting ourselves in a certain position or in a certain mentality. It's the idea in this case, in context, of recognizing a place that God has put us. He's given us a position in Christ. And hence, on the basis of that, then we respond with a certain positive attitude toward God in the matter. We say, gee, that's great. Thank you, Lord. Here I am. How can I be used? Or the idea, I'm ready for duty. I'm ready for active duty on the basis of what you've said about me. So, paristeme then is a very, very positive word. Unfortunately, it's translated yield in chapter 6 in about three of its uses. And it gets very, very confusing because the word yield indicates resistance, a holding back, where the word paristeme indicates no resistance at all. The word paristeme is a very, very positive word. When somebody talks to me about yielding, I always ask them to explain what they mean, because yielding means you have somebody after you and you are resisting, and then all of a sudden you give in. There is a negative concept of yielding, at least in my mentality. But in presenting, there is no negative concept at all. It's a matter of very positively and consciously, on the basis of facts, saying, I'm ready. Gee, what can I do? Is the idea, see? Okay. So paristeme means to present our bodies. I'll attempt the definition now of this in context. Equals, present our bodies equals a conscious, positive identification with God and His plan. Okay? It's very conscious. You're aware that you're doing it. It's more than just fellowship. The desire for fellowship is indicative of a desire to present oneself, but presenting is a very conscious thing. A very conscious, positive identification with God and His plan. It includes a willingness to do His will whether we know it or not. That is, whether we know His will or not. In other words, it's like saying, you read Romans 1 through 8, you see the sovereignty of God involved in the whole redemptive plan, you see yourself involved in it by simply believing in God, and you come to sort of a conclusion like Paul did at the end of it. Watch. Chapter 11, verse 33, that moves you right into chapter 12. All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments? How are we going to know His judgments in these real life situations and His ways past finding out? For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor? Who told God to do this redemptive thing the way He did? Who first hath given to Him so that He has to recompense somebody who gave to Him? Answer, nobody. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you positively, conscientiously present yourselves to that kind of a God who is so intelligent and so wise that surely you know that His will for you has to be ultimate good for your life in every real life situation. And though you may not know His will in any real life situation problem where it's not specifically delineated in Scripture, surely you know enough, whether you know His will or not, that His will has to be the best thing in the matter. See how positive that is? There is absolutely no concept of anything negative there. Holding back, resisting. Nothing like that in the word peristomy. In other words, peristomy is not an act, the presenting of our bodies is not an act of consecration. It's not something you do on an altar. It's not something that you do once for all. That's the next thing we need to note about peristomy. Point three. We'll better put verb down here. The verb present is a constantive aorist. A constantive aorist. This means the act of presenting, not the act, that doesn't get it. See, that makes it look like an act of consecration. The mental attitude of presenting must be done again and again and again and so on in time. Okay, now we said that the verb was used in Romans 6 times. Okay? So in substantiation of the fact that this is a constitutive aorist and not a once and for all act, because sometimes the aorist is a once and for all act. You only do it once and you don't ever have to do it again. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you only do it once and that's it. You never have to repeat that act or that response to the Lord. That's a once and for all thing. Sometimes the aorist is that way. But sometimes the aorist is constantive. It's bunk here and bunk here. You do it here, bunk, 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 and you got to do it down through time. Now, to substantiate that that is the case here, we would then say, like in Romans 6. Now, how can I show you this? Because it's not aorist in all of these cases. I have to take you to the passage and show you, okay? Romans 6:13-19. Now, let's go to those passages. Same verb, translated yield, not present. Now, the issue in Romans 6 is the power of the sin nature. Well, no. The issue in Romans 5 at the end is the power of the sin nature. And the issue in Romans 6 is how God broke the power of the sin nature by taking the believer through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and putting him into living union with Christ. So that the believer is reckoned as dead. He died with Christ, Romans 6:1-10. That's the doctrine of Romans 6:1-10. Now, because that's true, then in verse 11, Paul says, "Reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto," article, "the sin nature, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not," article, "the sin," meaning nature, "therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, neither yield," the word is present, "neither present your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." The first yield there is a present tense. The second yield is an aorist, "but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Skip down to verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom you yield," present tense, peristome, "to whom you present yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of the sin unto death," that is, if you present yourself as a servant to the sin nature, then you're going to exist in the realm of death, darkness. That was not intended for the believer. "But if you present yourself as servants of obedience unto righteousness, then you live in the life realm." Look at verse 19. "But I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded," aorist tense, "your members servants of uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield," aorist tense, "your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." Now both the aorists there in verse 19 and the one in verse 13 could not be once and for all acts. If they were, then you could never yield to the sin nature or present yourself to the sin nature. The idea is the believer is either presenting himself as a servant to the sin nature or he is presenting himself as a servant to God. And he has the volitional option. Here is the concept of volition coming into play again, the very subject we are on. See what I'm saying? The unbeliever doesn't have that option. He is commandeered. His mind, his whole mentality is perverted by the sin nature. But liberty in the believing experience is the liberty to choose between being a slave to the sin nature and a slave to God. That's true Christian liberty. Now, do we once and for all present ourselves to God and never present ourselves again in human history to the sin nature? Some people apparently think that. They're so sanctified you can't even talk to them. And usually that kind of person, his view of sin is so perverted that he really doesn't know what sin is. Well, you just mark it down. When the believer presents himself to the sin nature, he is apt to do any sin that any sinner could commit. And that is so obvious in human experience that we know that the presenting to God can't be a once and for all situation. It's impossible. It's either this one or this one. And it's that way in life experience. It's this one or this one. It's this one or this one. Now, when we confess our sins, what we are saying, in essence, when we confess our sins is, Lord, I have taken sides with my sin nature against you. I violated your righteousness. I didn't do that on the basis of my identity with the Holy Spirit. I did it on the basis of identifying with my sin nature. We name the sin, but we are confessing in essence that we took sides against God's righteousness with the sin nature. Okay. So what we are saying is that though the verb present is an aorist tense, that is not to get the idea that it is a once and for all act of sanctification. It is something that has to be done again and again. And when a believer confesses his sin, cognizant that God removes all unrighteousness, then in his mentality it ought to be. He ought to be then conscious that he is then ready to be used of the Lord maximally. And so in his mentality, he is presenting himself for that utilization by God. Seems like I took a lot of words to say that, and when that's usually true, people may often be confused. Is there any question we can answer at this point? Now look, the indication in the passage is, without that conscious willingness, the will of God in any real life situation is often left unproven. And then hence confusion in the mentality of the believer. I have seen believers, they call me up and they say, do you think we should move? And they want me to make the decision, see. They think that by a pastor sort of agreeing with them, and I normally tell that kind of person, now I want to tell you something from the word go, you're going to do what you want to do no matter what I tell you. You're going to do what you want to do. Moreover, you're going to look for a scapegoat if you do the wrong thing. If I tell you something and you try it, and it turns out to be the wrong thing, and then you'll say, I knew we shouldn't have talked to that bird. I knew it all the time. You don't need to settle problems that way. It may be that you want some advice. You need some things about the options. There's nothing wrong with talking about that. But you can't have somebody else make the decision for you. And there has to be, in this passage, or the movement of this passage in Romans 12 indicates that there has to be sort of this positive presenting, a willingness to do God's will before you know it. And that's very, very positive, not negative at all. It's like saying, my body is yours via the redemptive plan. Use me to the fullest. I present myself to you. For that kind of utilization. Okay, now there's another factor that's very important to volition. We've already indicated it. We want to make it point four with a parenthesis. This is all under the idea of presenting our bodies. Okay? And that is, you make the decision. You make the decision. What is the decision? You make the volitional choice. It's that simple. Paul says, I beseech you to present your bodies. I ask you to do it. It's the idea. Okay, any questions? Try to solve. Okay, that's a very critical aspect of mentality in trying to discern or prove the will of God. The second point, how do we make that first one? Small letter A, okay? Small letter B in these three imperatives or these three injunctions of Paul. relative to knowing. Well, he says some things about this presentation. We won't take time. He says that this is holy. That is, it's a set apart concept, the sacrifice. This sacrifice is well-pleasing to God, and the sacrifice is your rational. The word reasonable there means rational. Word service means worship. It's your rational worship based on what went before. The second thing that he asks relative to these three steps is that we be not conformed to this world. Now, I put this is verse 2 in the first clause, and this is a refusal to be conformed by and to the pressures of the age. The pressures of the age. The word is not world, but age. And it doesn't matter which age a believer has lived in. There has always been the pressure of the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, the cosmic mentality, to conform that believer to be in the same image that they are in. I don't care when a believer has lived. That's always been true. Okay? Now we have a fantastic word. We have a word here that means to masquerade, to disguise. And it's in a passive sense. Be not conformed to this world. Okay, the word conformed is the verb suskematizo. Suskematizo. S-U-S-C-H-E-M-A-T-I-Z-O. Suskematizo means to masquerade. To masquerade. To disguise. Now that means externally. Okay? In other words, when you put on a masquerade, you put it on externally. You don't put it on internally. It means you appear outwardly. Suskematizo means to appear. Very, very magnificent word. This word is used relative to Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Only they translate it transforms. Wrong word entirely. Satan doesn't transform himself. To transform means to is usually the word transfigure. Transfigure to means to be out what you are outwardly, what you are inwardly to be outwardly. Satan doesn't transfigure himself. If he made himself outwardly what he is inwardly, nobody would follow him. What does Satan do? He suskematizo, or in 2 Corinthians 11, he metaskematizo. He changes completely his outward appearance. And Paul says, he comes as an angel of light. What did he do? He changes his outward appearance. He masquerades. He puts on a disguise. Now, what the age is trying to do to the believer is to beat the believer into its mold. It's coming at you, it's impinging upon you and your mentality with its mentality so that you appear to be outwardly like everybody else that goes along with the spirit of the age. And Paul says, you can't afford to do that. You'll never know what the will of God is in a specific instance. See?
Hey,
yeah.
How come that you don't conform to the world but be transformed by the renewing of your mind? How come he talks about outer manifestation, but then the answer to it is the inward renewing?
Because that's, it's the inward that changes the outward.
Right, but the masquerade part, okay, don't masquerade.
No, it's passive. The verb is passive. Be not conformed to this age. Don't let this age beat you into its mold. That's outward, see? Yeah. Don't let the age force upon you an appearance that makes you look like you belong to the age. That's the idea. See? That's outward. That's negative. That's the negative command. Does that answer your question? Okay, let's put it this way. What the command is this. Here's the command. Let's state the command in another way. The command of 2A equals. And this, see, this act was going on with the believer. So Paul states it, or we would state it in another way. They would recognize this. Stop being outwardly what you are not inwardly. Oh, that's the positive side. That's going to come up. The point is that if the believer is always being molded, he is not self-controlled. He is going along with the zeitgeist of the age. Here's this thing of volition again, of being controlled, of not exercising that ekratia, that inner strength of the Spirit that we found in Galatians 5:22 and in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. He is giving in to the spirit of the age all the time. And he's just torn all around by it. Now Paul says, stop that. See? Don't let the age beat you into its mold. Okay? In other words, that which is without controlling you. Same idea that we had when we talked about the implications of actions and reactions relative to volition. We repeat. The believer does not have to have his life controlled by that which is without. Too many believers say yes because it's too easy to say. It's easier to say yes than it is to say no. They don't want to say yes, but they say yes because it's easier to say yes. And then they hang up and they say, why did I say yes to that? You know, bring the phone rings. Hello, is this Mr. Merriman? Hello, Mr. Merriman. How are you today? How'd your day go? Who is this? It's my response. That's a sales pitch. Well, why, Mr. Merriman? Mr. Merriman, why? I'm calling for the patio, the overhang patio company. Do you have a patio on your house? Thank you very much for calling. I'm not interested. Click. I try not to be rude. Sometimes. You don't have to be controlled by, you know. It's an invasion of your privacy. You have to be controlled by. Some relatives will try to control you. You can be very nice to them and say, no, thank you. I'm really not, I don't care to do that. And for you not to do that, you are controlled outside yourself. Now, the implication in this passage is that the spirit of the age tries to do that to us. Okay. And what Paul is saying, realize that is happening and say, no, I'm not going to permit that to happen. Now, he tells us how not to permit it to happen in the next statement. But this is a very important one. Control for the believer is inward. See, that's an implication of this. See, implication, control is inward. Control is inward for the believer. Here, the same spirit of the age is operating now that operated in the Apostle Paul's time. How could Paul be such a positive, dynamic believer with all the negative things that happened to him, all the beatings and the torture and the agony, and yet he's a strong, powerful believer? Because the spirit of the age, you know, even believers. Here's Paul at Philippi, or Paul at Corinth, and he ran out of money. He went out and got a job. He didn't sit down and suck his thumb and say, those dirty rotten believers, they ought to be supporting me back there and haven't sent me any money for a long time. Call a curse down on their head. He went out and got a job. Even believers didn't feed. What about Alexander and Hymenaeus, who departed from the faith? You think that didn't bother Paul? Why, of course it bothered him. But he didn't fall apart. He went on functioning. Now we've got to learn. You see, we've got to learn how to respond to real life situations so that we realize the perimeters of our responsibility, where they begin, where they end. We make sure we fulfill our responsibility, and that's it. We don't get defeated in life by that which is outside. And I'll tell you, Pastor, I know I've been going through a terrible struggle with a problem with believers in this fellowship the last couple of weeks, and you'll see it come to the head. It'll come, and it might be that I just might sit some down and just have just a straight talk with them. Might come to that, but first I have to make sure that my reaction is Christian, and then the perimeters of my responsibility as a pastor are clearly delineated so I don't step out of bounds. See what I'm saying? We all have to do that. And we are in control of the situation then. See what I'm saying? We're not letting it control us. Now that's one of the ideas. Control is inward. It's included in this concept. Okay? It's an imperative again. I'm not putting the numbers down here, but it is the imperative mode. In some texts it's the imperative mode, in some texts it's an infinitive to complete beseech. But even if it's an infinitive, it means it's imperative, which means you make the decision. Are you going to permit the spirit of the age to shuffle you all around so that you are beat into its mold? You can make a decision against it. Okay, yes, question.
You're not in control of the situation as much as you're in control of your reaction.
That's precisely right. In other words, we are responsible for our actions and our reactions in life. And some people dodge the reactionary element. They try to subvert the responsibility process by saying my reaction was spontaneous or it was an honest reaction or something like that. And they refuse to take the responsibility for the unhealthiness of the reaction. We have to take responsibility for the whole package. Okay. Now let's stop right there with that. Any other questions? So the idea in this passage is there's a continual guarding on the part of the believer that he's not beaten into the age's mold. Wow. Is it time to go home already? Point C. The third imperative that Paul uses, that and every one of these imperatives are heading toward knowing the will of God in a situation where the believer may find himself sort of ambivalent or trapped, or he can't decide, and then he has to prove it. Okay, the third one is be transfigured. Now the word is not transformed, but transfigured. And transfigured means metamorphosized. Metamorphosized. The word transfigured means changed. And it is actually the word metamorphoamai. Metamorphoamai. See, from which we get our word metamorphosis. Metamorphoamai. Okay, now that is a command. Be transfigured, and the emphasis that I'm going to put here is from within. Okay? It is by the renewing of the mind. It is through the mind that the transfiguration comes. Change inward out is the idea. And the best illustration of that I know of is the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ before Peter and James on what is now called in Palestine the Mount of Transfiguration, where they think it occurred. And you read that in Matthew 17, and you have this word, metamorphoamai. And he was metamorphosed before their eyes. He was transfigured before their eyes. And his raiment did shine brighter than the noonday sun in Palestine. What happened? What he was inside became manifest outside. Became very apparent that he was deity. Remember that issue, or remember that case. Okay? Now the means to be transfigured. Remember, the transfiguration is bringing the believer's volition into harmony with God's volition. The transfiguration is helping him prove what is the good, what the thing that is good and acceptable in a situation. And the means is by the renewing of the mind. Okay, now what is the renewing of the mind? That is the aspect that we're as far as I wanted to go, and that's what we have to cover next week. Let's conclude by point four, and this is sort of a summary point. The purpose, and all of this, by the way, all of these points are based upon the grammar of these two verses, the exegesis of the two verses. The purpose and net result of opting or following, we would say opting for or following, the three imperatives of verse 1 and 2 is that we prove the thing that is willed by God. E.g., or that is, we know, obey, and enjoy the best that God has as individuals in a real life situation. Okay? Now, the key to the transfiguration, the key to the changing, see, the mind has to be invigorated, it has to be stimulated in this matter. And the key to that is that renewing. So we want to take a session on the renewing of the mind and the implications of it in this thing, and we'll do that next week. Are there any questions we could answer before we dismiss? Well, it's a very exciting and challenging concept. I hope you can be here to get the detail of that renewing of the mind next week. Okay? Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share these two magnificent verses and some of the implications of them, and we pray that you'll stimulate us to desire more fully to know precisely your will in many of the details of our life in which it's not expressed, that we will know what thing is the good, that is which is beneficial, and the acceptable, that is that which is well-pleasing, and the perfect, that is that which is complete, the complete thing of your will in real life situations. And we thank you for the encouragement that this verse or these verses give toward that end, in Christ's name. Amen.